Okay. Last week we finished 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we want to conclude with the final challenge that Paul left us with respect to analysis of our own lives. The second chapter of Thessalonians is concerned doctrine of service, and we see that Paul and Silas served in this chapter. And we saw that service is not a way to become spiritual, but service is an outflowing of one's spirituality. And we ended with the challenge in regard to their questions and statements in verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul and Silas's hope, joy, and crown were the Thessalonians themselves. And we leveled the challenge for each of us when Christ returns and we stand in His presence and we stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and we give an account for the works done in the body, whether good or bad. In that confrontation, what is our hope going to be? What is our joy going to be? What is our crown of exaltation? What will there be worth rewarding? Because when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't take anything from this world except people. We can pour into people our lives, our service. But we can't take our dog, we can't take our job, we can't take our house, we can't take our cars. The only thing that you can take with you is people. And how can you take people? Well, you take them by ministering to them. You serve others, and through your service to them, by giving the lost the gospel, by giving the saved the truth, by those things, you take these people to the judgment seat of Christ with you. Now, not physically, they're not going to be standing there at your private review with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord will know of your service. He knows who you gave the gospel to. He knows who you gave the truth to. And He's going to know your heart. Which is why we always begin with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Because it's not just an theological statement that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it goes on to say that it penetrates the heart. And He knows what is there to be rewarded, if there's anything there. That's the challenge that I left you with. That when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, what will be glory and joy? Will there be someone, some product of your ministry? Will there be some product of your proclamation of the gospel? Will there be some results from your proclamation of the truth? Or will you be like some of the believers in the first century who were sort of known as secret believers? That is, they never let anybody know that they were believers. And so what kind of results can you have if you're a secret believer? Everybody thinks you're still a pagan. Now, we're going to move into 1 Thessalonians 3, the third S. The first S is chapter 1, and that reminds us that chapter 1 teaches us about the doctrine of salvation. Not every verse, but the main thrust of chapter 1 is the doctrine of salvation. Chapter 2, the main thrust is service. And now with chapter 3, the main thrust is going to be the doctrine of sanctification. Now, before we get too far into it, we want to understand that there are three aspects of sanctification, so we understand which aspect is being looked at in chapter 3. The first aspect of sanctification is the past tense. That is, you are sanctified. All believers are sanctified in this first sense. This is positional. It simply means at the moment of faith alone and Jesus Christ alone, you are set apart unto Him. And you have a new position in Christ. The second aspect of sanctification is the present tense. You are being sanctified. And all believers are being sanctified in this second tense. This is experiential. And it simply means that gradually, over time, you are being set apart by Jesus Christ from the world system. So this is your experience, and it has to do with your spiritual growth. The third aspect of sanctification is the future tense. You will be sanctified. All believers will be sanctified in this third sense. So this is your ultimate sanctification. This is the day when you are glorified, when you receive a resurrection body at the day of the pre-day of the Lord rapture. Now, chapter 3 is going to deal not with your past sanctification. It's written to those who are already sanctified in that sense, nor your future sanctification. But it is going to deal with your present sanctification, the idea that you are being sanctified. This is the experiential dimension of sanctification. And Paul was concerned about the experiential sanctification of his converts that he left at Thessalonica. Now, this is why in verse 1 of chapter 3, he wanted to return there so badly. He was concerned in the late portion of chapter 2 that Satan might come in and he might wipe out these new believers. So he desperately wanted to return to them to be able to build them up in doctrine, train them more firmly so they were grounded in the Word. See, Paul had a specific missionary method. Most missionaries probably don't do this, but it's too bad because God the Holy Spirit gave this great method to Paul that nobody uses, I guess because they're smarter than the Holy Spirit. So now I guess we just go read some psychology text on how to go into a culture and accommodate or something. Paul's method was this. I'm going to go into your society, to your culture, and I'm going to evangelize. Then I'm going to follow up very quickly with training, and then I'm going to leave. It's that third aspect people really bother. What do you mean you're going to leave them? Now, it's a three-step procedure. Evangelize, train, leave. Evangelize, train, leave. And, of course, from the missionary journeys, you can gather this because he goes to a lot of places, not just one place. Now, the problem at Thessalonica was that Paul began to, he evangelized, no problem. He started training, step two, but before he finished the training, he was booted out. And therefore, he was concerned now that Satan would come in and he'd put pressure on some of these believers and they'd fall apart because they didn't have enough training, and that would mean Paul's ministry would have all been in vain. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions or tribulations. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer tribulation. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so he sketches a piece of the historical situation out of which he wrote the first book of Thessalonians. And we want to try to put this piece together with the other pieces that we find in the New Testament. Now, commentators get real sloppy in verse 1 of chapter 3 because it says, we, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. But the book of Acts, chapter 17, implies that Paul went to Athens alone. So when he says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone, who is the we? Because Acts implies that only Paul went to Athens and not Silas or Timothy. Who's we? And commentators will often say, well, the answer to this is that we is Paul. And instead of saying I, Paul said we for himself. Now, I have three pages of explanation for this, and if you want to go into it, you can go into it. But I'm just going to very quickly explain to you the situation by looking at the map of Paul's second missionary journey. When Paul reached Troas, he took a ship along with Silas and Timothy and Luke. This is one of the great we passages in the book of Acts. A great we section. So four of them took a trip on a ship to Neapolis, and they came to Philippi, right? It's at Philippi where Paul and Silas are arrested and beaten and thrown in prison and fastened in the stocks. And they sing their hymns and the praises of God, and they give Him glory. And the Philippian jailer and his family are saved that night. The next day they're released. They head to Thessalonica. When they go to Thessalonica, we now have Paul, Silas, and Timothy all there ministering together in Thessalonica. Now, at Thessalonica, which is the letter we're studying, Paul goes to the synagogue. Once more, it creates a problem. And Paul and Silas are, the authorities are looking for him. They're searching for him. They go to Jason's house. They can't find him at Jason's house. So they arrest Jason and some fellow believers. And they take him down to the local police station. And they say, Jason, you need to give up Paul and Silas. And Jason and his friends say, we're not going to do that. And they say, all right, well, fine. You don't give them up, but here's the deal. You pay us a bail, we'll let you out, but you make sure Paul and Silas never come back to Thessalonica. Now, Paul and Silas, therefore, that night, leave immediately when the believers, Jason and his friends, tell them, you got to get out of here. And they leave by night. That's Acts 17:10. Now, Timothy is not booted out. Okay, Timothy is not hindered from returning. Only Paul and Silas are hindered from returning. And this is what Paul calls in chapter 2, verse 18, the satanic hindrance, the satanic thwarting. That is, Jason and fellow believers basically got Paul and Silas locked out of Thessalonica. They can't go back. They haven't finished their training. Now, so Paul and Silas come down to Berea. And we suspect, because down in Acts 17:14, Timothy's there too, that Timothy left of his own accord and came and met them at Berea. Now, at Berea, guess what happens? The Jews from Thessalonica, they truck over here to Berea too. They hear Paul again, they say, ha-ha, there's that Paul character. And they go after him. So, they decide to ship Paul out. At least it appears they do. And all the people who ever do these maps aren't very good students of the Scripture a lot of times, so sometimes they get stuff wrong. But that's okay. Generally speaking, what the deal is they go from Berea, several miles away, to the coast. And it's sort of like a decoy, because we think some Jews were tailing Paul. They get him to the coast, and Silas and Timothy, they stay in Berea. But the escorts take Paul alone to the coast. And rather than put him on a ship, they sneak him away and escort him by land down to Athens. What happened? What's going on here? I don't know. If you have a Bible with a maps in the back, these things will all be there. They come down to Athens. They take Paul alone to Athens. Well, it looks like that's the end of that. Oh, you know what I did? Stepped on the power cord. Now it's got that button that says reset. That's sort of a problem. They take Paul alone down to Athens. And they leave Silas and Timothy in Berea. And you say, okay, then how does that work with 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2? Because there it says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best. And we sent Timothy, our brother. Now, the way that this works is this. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. He's alone, right? He starts looking around the city. He sees that there are 30,000 statues. There's only 5,000 people. It was so full of idolatry that Petronius said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And so Paul is stirred in his spirit. He goes about the city. This results in his great Marcel address to the Areopagus, where the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are there. And at the end of that, certain ones follow him, and they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was not an unproductive address. And then we see that he spends some time there, and that is when Silas and Timothy come to him from Berea. And that's when 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 takes place. Paul is in Athens. Finally, Silas and Timothy have joined him. And in Athens, he tells them, they think, you know what? It would be really good if we sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because we're locked out. We're satanically hindered. We can't go back and see how the Thessalonians are doing. We can't go back and finish our training. So we'll send Timothy. And then they do another thing. After Timothy leaves, Paul and Silas are thinking, they say, you know, it would be good if we sent you back to Philippi, Silas. And so Silas goes back to Philippi. In fact, in Philippi, he's going to get a financial gift, a contribution, and they're all going to re-meet at Corinth. Okay? And you can't see all these things. This thing's really not happy. It's got red lights. What does that mean? Never saw that before. As long as it doesn't blow up, we'll be okay. They go and meet at Corinth. And here Paul is making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. And he's ministering when he can, but he's got to make tents to survive. When Silas returns, Silas brings a gift from Philippi, and he's able to devote himself completely to the word. This is all in Acts 18. So the picture emerges that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, they were all three in Athens for a short period of time, and that is when they just simply could not endure it any longer, and they sent Timothy to Thessalonica to get a report and also to do the things that are mentioned in verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So he was sent from Athens. And then the reason is given, of course, because Paul and Silas just simply could not endure it any longer. And we'll get to that lesson at the conclusion of today's lesson. This failure in their endurance at this point. Now, this is, again, a very intense emotion, however. They just simply could not endure it any longer because in chapter 2, verse 17, what had happened to them? They had been orphaned from them. And they really just could not stand it any longer. Of course, they had good intentions. They wanted to return so they could train them. And they'd been cut off. So they couldn't go back, so they sent Timothy. Timothy had access. Then Paul and Silas stay on in Athens for a while. And they're going to meet up with Timothy in Corinth. Verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. In other words, what he's doing here is he's giving pause to authenticate Timothy, to give him some credentials before the Thessalonians. And he says he's our brother, and he's God's fellow worker. Because remember, Timothy was basically somewhat of a gopher early on. He just carried out the menial tasks that would support and minister to Paul and Silas while they did all the teaching of the gospel and so forth. But while he was with Paul and Silas, he was also being mentored to become a pastor teacher later on. And evidently, Paul and Silas said, it's later on now. So, Timothy, you go back to Thessalonica, you be a pastor and teacher to them. And so at the end of verse 2, it's mentioned that what he's going to do is strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians as to their faith. So now Timothy is being injected into the ministry by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is here providentially injecting Timothy into the ministry. Now, at some point when someone has been called to be a pastor teacher, they get injected into the ministry. And normally, it's God the Holy Spirit who just produces the perfect timing to inject this person into ministry. So if that's you, don't worry about the time you're injected into the ministry. And by the way, it doesn't have to be formal vocational ministry like me. It could be teaching Sunday school class. It could be having a Bible study at your business office. It could be any of those things. You just go through the training now. And you train, and you train, and you train, and you train hard, and at the proper time, God will inject you into the ministry if he wants you in there. Now, we had a whole series of elders injected into the teaching ministry here at this church in the last 6 months, and I wouldn't have guessed that, and you wouldn't have guessed that 2 years ago. But God, the Holy Spirit, so worked things that now he's injected these men into the teaching ministry. Okay, but God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who does this injection into ministry. And that ought to encourage you here to know that God has built up certain leaders, and these leaders are actually stepping out and saying, all right, I'm going to give teaching the word a shot. Because the church, by the way, is not designed to be led by one single pastor, teacher, and that's it. And you just listen to him, and you only listen to him. There's no passage you can show to me that will prove to me that there is one pastor, and that single pastor is the one that teaches everybody, and you only do what he says, and you only listen to him, and that's it. Now, that's total baloney, and I've walked you through all of Acts, and you can see time and again. Paul ministered at one church. Guess who ministered at the same church? Silas. And guess who else? Timothy. And these were all men who had the gift of teaching, and they had the responsibility or duty to teach the Word of God in the same church. And these churches that get tied all around one individual, Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 3, because they got so allied to one individual, they were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, and well, I'm of Paul, and so forth. And all it was doing was causing what? Division in the body of Christ. And Paul says, you know, it's a bunch of baby talk. It's baloney, and I'm sick and tired of this mess, he says. God has gifted the church with a number of fine men who can teach the word, and none of them are the equivalent of Jesus Christ. None of them. So don't go setting up yourself under one individual as the end-all, be-all teacher of the world. And I really have to tell you this because some of you get so aligned around one individual, you think, well, you know, Jeremy's going to do a video series, so I'm not going to come. I'm going to stop coming. I'm going to stop assembling because, you know, I don't think anybody else has anything to offer. And I warn you against that, because that is a cult mentality. Right now, I warn you of that. God has given multiple pastors and teachers to the church, and you should never isolate yourself to one voice. You know why? Because you'll end up on the funny farm somewhere, believing some crazy stuff. Now, here is a fine man, Timothy. He's being sent to Thessalonica. They have never heard Timothy preach the word. Never. So Paul commends him. He has to say in verse 2, he's our brother. And you know what? He's a fellow worker of God. And right there, he's authenticating. He's saying, listen to Timothy. Timothy is a credible source. Timothy is a good pastor teacher. He is going to be injected right here into the pastor teacher role by God the Holy Spirit to strengthen and to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. And that means he's going to teach them Bible doctrine. He's not going to go in there and say, now everybody hold hands. And we'll hold each other up. Because you may feel better for about 5 minutes, but what happens when the 5 minutes are up and there's nobody there to hold your hand? See, these people had friends that were being executed. You'd come in one Sunday morning, the person that was sitting to your right last week isn't there. And you say, what happened to so-and-so? Oh, they were executed, the authorities, on Tuesday last week. They didn't need somebody to just come hold their hand. They needed to know Bible doctrine. So they could stand firm in the faith and not go to pieces. Timothy came in to give them Bible doctrine, to train them. Why? Because all Christians need Bible doctrine so they can be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. You just simply cannot be strengthened and encouraged in your faith by a bunch of entertainment, a bunch of activities. The only way is to be taught the Word of God systematically. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not activity, not entertainment, by the Word of God. Is the only way. You cannot build your faith apart from the Word of God in any context. I care not who you are or what you think. That is the teaching of God, and He's omniscient. Verse 3, another purpose clause. Not only to strengthen and encourage them in their faith, but that so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions. Literally it says by these tribulations. In the next verse it says tribulation, singular. And that's why I say be careful about saying pre-tribulation rapture. Because this verse says they were facing tribulation. So if you say the church must be removed before the tribulation, someone may come back and say, well, Paul and Silas were facing tribulation, so therefore the pre-tribulation rapture is not true. Now, I'll grant, I agree that this is a terminology issue, but I think it's just a lot easier to override the whole thing and to say, well, you know, the Bible teaches this. All believers will face tribulation, but they will not enter the day of the Lord. That's the expression the Bible uses for that intense period of judgment that comes after the church is removed. So the Bible teaches a pre-day of the Lord rapture for the church. But the Bible does not teach that the church will be removed before tribulation. It does not teach that anywhere. In fact, it teaches the church will face tribulation. And here's some of it. Paul and Silas were facing these tribulations. And they sent Timothy to them so that no one would be disturbed by these tribulations. Now, question, why might they be disturbed by the tribulations that Paul and Silas and themselves were facing? Well, because they might think they were Day of the Lord tribulations. And they weren't. Okay, they were under tribulation, but they were not under the same kind of difficulties that would be faced by those who enter the Day of the Lord. And so they should not be disturbed by Paul and Silas's tribulations. They're not Day of the Lord tribulations. So let's look at the two types or kinds or classes of tribulations. First, there are tribulations which are the lot of all Christians. Paul sent Timothy to remind them of this. You know, we are called to suffer. Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. It is the lot of Christians to face trials and tribulations. These are the stiffest tests of our faith. And the question is, are we able to stand under the pressures of the trials and the tribulations that God sends us? He sends these not so that our faith will fail, but rather so that our faith will prevail. So you'll be floating along in life someday and everything's going to be just fine and dandy. And then suddenly your whole world is going to fall to pieces around you. Okay? I'm not a prophet, but that's what the Bible says. Okay, it's going to happen. What's going on when the world falls to pieces around you? You're being tested in your faith. But it's what you do when everything is fine and dandy that prepares you for the time when the whole world falls to pieces around you. Okay, that's why I encourage you, when everything is fine and dandy in your life, to really start studying the Bible, really start putting away doctrine into your soul, because you're in an environment then when you can learn. When you can relax, there's not much pressure, and you have the opportunity to concentrate, and you can actually think about the Word of God. But usually what happens is, when everything is fine and dandy, people just kind of float along and they get lazy in their Bible study. And then when the whole world falls to pieces, you know what they're doing, they start grasping, you know, where's the verse on this? And they can't think. And they can't organize the Scriptures properly when that's happening. And then everything's just going to pieces. But if you get to the program when the world is fine and dandy around you, then when the world falls to pieces, you know what? Well, you'll have the strength to walk by faith. And you won't go to pieces. So that's one kind of tribulations, and we should not be disturbed by these tribulations. They are the daily lot of all Christians. The second class of tribulations are Day of the Lord tribulations, and this is a wholly different class of tribulations altogether. The church is not destined for the Day of the Lord tribulations. These are immensely bigger, and they will come upon the entire earth. Okay, they're global phenomena. They are not local phenomena. There are judgments coming upon the world to punish unbelievers for their mistreatment of Israel and to purge the nation Israel to believe in her Messiah, that is Jesus. So that is a wholly other class of tribulations. And the Thessalonians should not be disturbed as if they are in those. Neither their tribulations nor those of Paul and Silas were Day of the Lord class tribulations. They were just simply the everyday run-of-the-mill tribulations that are there for all Christians. So in the middle of verse 3, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Okay, they knew that Paul and Silas were appointed to suffer tribulations. Why? Well, because Paul and Silas taught them that all Christians are appointed to suffer. So it should be no surprise. Verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Again, the word affliction is just the word phlipsis. It's the same word for tribulation. Now, we should make some comments with respect to the fact that believers are marked out for trials and tribulations. And although it doesn't sound fun, our Lord faced trials and tribulations, did he not? And the reason he faced trials and tribulations is A, because he lived in a fallen world, B, because it was God's mission for him, God's plan for his life, and C, because the world is at enmity with him. The world hates Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Now, if you're worldly, the world's going to love you. But, he says, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. And if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, what we have here is the fact that if you actually live a Christian life, see, God has called you out of the world to live the Christian life, not to just be a Christian, but to live the Christian life. That's a difference. Now, when you live the Christian life, you're going to be countercultural. There will be black and white difference between you and the world. And other people will have to see the difference. And that difference is what will stimulate their hatred of you. But know this, see, before the world hated you, the world hated who? Jesus Christ. See, ultimately the hatred is directed at him, not at you. But because of his life in you, they hate you. Okay, so don't ever get the idea that, well, you know, the Christian life means everything's going to be rosy now. No, if you actually live the Christian life, you know what? It's going to be thorny. So to see this in another place, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:21. In this section, Peter's instructing believers how to live in the world system but not become part of the world system. That's a serious danger. The book of Hebrews warns against that. If you're a believer and you try to just go live like the world, that means Papa upstairs is going to whoop you. And if he doesn't whoop you, it means he's not your Papa. Plain and simple. Now, he's talking in 1 Peter 2 about particular human institutions, okay, the divine institutions that involve human beings. Okay, for example, we have human government. How do we live in a world where there are corrupt human governments? Another human institution that God used, divine institutions, tribal diversity, the differences in people. Okay? How do we treat all people no matter what their background, language group, skin color, whatever? Actually, we're all just one skin color, right? It's just a blend. We're all on a spectrum of brown. I never saw a white person. I'm not white. That is not white. When that's white, you know, well, we'll have to change the whole color spectrum. This is not white. This is brown. It's a light brown. And we're all basically just a composite of different colors of browns, different shades of brown. That's all we are. But there's one kind of human being, red and yellow, black and white. And how do we live with these people? How do we treat them? And our job, you know, responsible dominion, going out there and living responsibly for God's glory, working for Him, for His glory. You know, living inside these institutions, Peter's saying, if you are a Christian and you really live the Christian life, you know what? You're going to rub with the world around you. And you're going to rub, and it's going to be rough. And there are going to come times when you have to decide whether you're going to rub with the world or you're just going to go along with the world and you're going to keep the status quo. So verse 20, Peter asks, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Or let's say you do the wrong thing. You violate God's righteousness and you get treated harshly for that. So who cares? That's what Peter's saying. Who gives a rip? But if you, when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, he says, this finds favor with God. Now, it could be any situation. Let's make it practical. Put it in the business world, right? And you're a businessman and you're being pushed around saying, you know, you need to go along with our program over here, and you realize, well, this is white-collar crime. And you don't stand up and you don't do what's right. Well, so who cares? God's going to spank you for that, but who cares? But if you stand up for what's right, and your fellow businessmen malign you and ridicule you and push you and maybe even fire you, and you suffer for all this, then this finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. I mean, that is why you were called, to do the right thing in these circumstances. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. In other words, Peter says, God called you to suffer. And He's going to deliberately put you in situations where your faith is going to be challenged. In the workplace, in your country, in your marriage. And the question is, are you going to go with the Word of God and do what is right, knowing that you're going to suffer for it? Or are you going to be a buffoon of a Christian, sin and keep peace? Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy all knew what it was like to suffer for doing the right thing. Now, let me say one more or two more words about this. Suffering for doing what is right does not mean being a doormat. Okay, Paul and Silas stood up to the authorities at Philippi. And the reason they stood up to the authorities at Philippi is because the authorities were violating authority structure. And Paul and Silas were simply trying to highlight the importance of authority structure. And so they could do what they would do, whatever God wanted them to do, whenever God called them into these situations. They said, if we suffer, if we get thrown in prison, if we get beaten, it really makes no difference to us because we are suffering, but we're going to do what's right. And this finds favor with God. So go ahead, do whatever you want to us, but we're going to do what's right. We know we've been called to suffer. So first clarification, it does not mean being a doormat. Sometimes it means standing up. On the other hand, let's say this. It doesn't mean that you need to deliberately stand up and just, you know, try to make yourself a martyr or something. Be stupid. Okay? We're talking about in a situation where God gives you a choice to do what is right or to do what is wrong, and you choose you're going to do what's right and you're going to rub with the world, and this is going to cause suffering. And God called us to suffer for doing what is right. So are we going to do what's right or just go along with the world and be a Nancy Fancy believer? See? Now the final thing we discover in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. You know, Paul was curious, how are the Thessalonians doing? He wanted to know, how are they handling the trials and tribulations of life since he got cut off from them? He has a fear, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. See, that's Satan. And Satan wants our faith to fail, right? But God wants our faith to prevail. Paul wants to find out what's going on. So Paul says, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Look at that last phrase. See, Paul went there with Silas and they expended a lot of energy. Now, if we look at our labor, there's a certain product that comes out of our labor. And we want a good product, don't we? I hope you do. You want a good, solid product. When we pour our lives into the ministries of others, what do we want? We want their lives to be fruitful. We want them to be a tremendous product that brings glory to God. I want that in this ministry. I want to be able to look at you and I want to see that there's good application coming in the day-to-day trials of life. I want to see the whole town of Fredericksburg breaking down the doors trying to get in here to hear the truth because they look at you and they say, gosh, the believers at Fredericksburg Bible Church are different. So, you know, we pour a lot of energy into you and I don't want to see your faith fall to pieces. Sooner or later you're going to face situations, trials, tribulations. And the opportunity comes to either walk by faith or just get wiped out. But that's why we teach the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. Because why? Well, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And I know that I can't be there all the time to hold your hand. I mean, I may want to be there to hold your hand, but I'm only one person, right? And sometimes I can come and hold your hand and sometimes I can't. But in any case, what I can do is continually to give you the tools to make you able to stand firm in the faith, giving you the truth of God's Word. And I want you to be encouraged that the Lord thinks when you face a trial or tribulation, you know what? I want you to be encouraged. You know, the Lord thinks I can handle this with His strength. The Lord is giving me this test, this trial, not so my faith will fail, but He's there. You know why He does it? Because He's trying to show you what He's built into you. He already knows what's in you. He's already developed certain character qualities through the training in the Word. And now He gives you a trial and He says, I want to show you what I worked into you. I want you to be impressed with me and what I've been up to in your life. And then you live your life and that's your testimony before all the people in our town. And Paul's saying, boy, I sure hope you haven't fallen in the temptations of the evil one because that means my whole labor with you was just a waste of time. And so he sent Timothy to find out about their faith and whether their labor was fruitful. That's basically the exegesis of the passage. Now I want to conclude with one note about the doctrine of sanctification, since chapter 3 deals with the doctrine of sanctification. This is a larger idea, considering that Paul has been on his second missionary journey here. And we said last week that Paul, in this journey, was satanically hindered from going back to Thessalonica after only a month or two. He didn't get to finish training them. He evangelized them, he started training, but then he got cut off, and he had to leave early. But we also said, Paul recognized this is part of the plan of God for his life. Now, Paul desperately wants to get back to the Thessalonians to finish the training, but he can't get there. And we said, you know, God often uses Satan to hinder us. And God will allow Satan to do that, and you know why? To sanctify us. That's why the Bible says God turns evil for good. See, He works evil things for good. You say, how does God do that? Well, because He's brilliant. He's incomprehensible. Ultimately, He can work all these things. I mean, in His hands, Satan is like putty. And He can use him for whatever tool He wants to. Whereas Satan thinks he's accomplishing his ends, God knows that he's accomplishing his. And we speculated last week, God is using Satan here to try to teach Paul patience, to sanctify him. You know, be patient, Paul. I mean, you can certainly see in verse 1, right? Verse 5, Paul's patience has run out. I mean, I just can't endure this anymore. I can't stand it. I'm going to go crazy. He just had to find out. So there's another thing here that's being taught to Paul. And I think in the book of Acts, when Paul gives his parting charge to the Ephesian elders over in chapter 20, he has learned something, finally, from this lesson that he primarily learned at Thessalonica. And that is this. You know, I cannot always be there to hold my converts' hands. I mean, I can march in there to a city, I can evangelize, I can teach them the Word, but at some point, I've got to let go of them. See, Paul is going to die. I am going to die. You are going to die. Unless, of course, the pre-day of the Lord rapture comes. And I think one of the lessons that God is teaching Paul here is this. Paul, you need to learn that you cannot secure the faith of other believers. And I'm cutting you off. I'm deliberately using this satanic hindrance so you will learn that the Thessalonians' faith does not rest on you, Paul. And when you and Silas are booted out of town, you know what? I was still there with them because I put my Holy Spirit in them. And though you were separated from them, I am with them. In fact, I think it's good for all pastors and missionaries to learn this, particularly in the mission field, as this is. And that is the importance of that third step of leaving. You evangelize, you train, and then you leave. Missionaries often get into the syndrome that we're going to go in and we're going to do our work and evangelize people, and then we're just going to stay there forever because we can't turn these converts over to anybody else. And you know what'll happen? They begin to learn to put their trust in the missionary, and they can't learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit because the missionary has replaced the Holy Spirit in his function. And that is the danger. The missionaries today have got to learn, we're going to go in, we're going to evangelize, we're going to train them, and then you know what? We're going to leave them because God the Holy Spirit is able to do above all that we ask or think. As long as they stay, the people begin to gravitate to the missionary or to the pastor, and then they cannot put their trust in God the Holy Spirit where it's supposed to be. And that's the danger. What has to happen is the people have to be continually directed away from the pastor or the missionary to God, who is able to do these things. And the practical part of the leaving is, well, that person's not there. That person I just can't go hold their hand. And so that's the lesson that Paul was learning, and it's a lesson for modern missionaries in particular, but all of us in general. Evangelize, train, and then leave. All right. That doesn't mean I'm leaving. But in any case, we are going to leave and go eat here in a moment. And next week we'll pick up and see the report that Timothy brought back from Thessalonica. Let's close with a word of prayer.